Thanks, Phil, and it's great to be here. I think this is my annual, maybe even a biannual. I don't think I got down here last year, meeting, so I'd like to come more, but it just doesn't seem to happen. But it's great to give a talk following a couple of great testimonies because it just gives you that assurance that what I'm about to say, I don't have to exaggerate or pretend or make excuses for God because he's doing what he promised to do in lives, people's lives today. And we may not understand things at times, but as we look to the Lord, and that came out in testimonies, looking back, we do see God work in our lives. We do see all things work together for good, as he's promised. And sometimes quite a few years later, I mean, I've been saved for a while, so I've got that advantage to look back over many years and think, so that's why that happened or that didn't happen. And at the time, you can be quite disappointed. You're sort of making plans in this direction and Lord's deciding something else. But it's certainly an adventure. Let's open the scriptures. We'll get straight into it. Maybe I'll share my testimony through the talk. But Luke chapter 6, if we could open up there, please. We'll read a couple of verses and then point out our theme. I like the scriptures, particularly I like to try and understand why Jesus said what he said. A lot of people try and see that their thoughts might align with something that Jesus said, and a lot of churches talk about love because they think they can understand what love is and what God's love is. And love is a difficult word these days. I mean, you can drive down the road and somebody's got a sticker about I love my dogs, or somebody else has got a T-shirt saying I love New York. Maybe they've never even been there, but love is just so easily used, and so such a casual word, and doesn't inspire us with commitment that it's meant to, and maybe sacrifice. But we read here in chapter 6 and verse 35, love your enemies and do good and lend, hoping for nothing again, and your reward should be great. You should be the children of the highest, for he is kind unto the unthankful and to the evil. Be ye therefore merciful, as your Father also is merciful. And so in this verse, I just particularly want to use this verse because it begins with talking about love, but it demonstrates that with a word called kindness. And I can look back on my life, and it's particularly before I got saved, and I can remember examples of kindness that still amaze me today. You know, they stick in your mind more than, perhaps because I'm spirit-filled and Lord's changed me, more than perhaps evil that was done to me, or maybe unkindness. But I remember events that took place, and I think, why did they do that? You know, what were they thinking? You know, because it was just such generosity. And that's what kindness means, to be generous, to be considerate, to think about other people's well-being more than your own. And that's what God has described here. That's what he intends to do. That's his nature. And reading the Old Testament, you don't necessarily pick that up, do you, when so many thousands are dying on this side and thousands are dying on that side and wars and Noah, you know, the whole world at the time was flooded. You sort of think, well, certainly God's to be feared, but what does he know about kindness? And we see here, he is kind to the unthankful and to the evil. And that's how people of all different persuasions, if you like, different history, get saved. I think of the Apostle Paul. You know, one of the great, well, if not the greatest apostle of his time, he achieved so much with God's grace. But he was the enemy of the church, imprisoned people, women and children, men and women, and he was there when Stephen was killed, stoned. So he was certainly the enemy of the church, and he provoked them a lot and certainly caused a lot of stress. And even after he got filled with the Spirit, people didn't want to know him. And I believe that's his reason for changing his name to Paul, which means little. But he had a big problem with credibility after he got filled with the Spirit. People didn't trust him. But God had mercy on him. God showed him. And he's an example to us, is that God can save anybody. And all the people said, it's a thrill to realize that. And as you've just had an outreach you were mentioning, then we can see the potential for God converting people from, as it were, being evil there, or maybe unthankful, to being rejoicing in the Lord. And so this theme of being of kindness is one I want to talk about today, because I believe we all appreciate kindness. And one of the events that took place in my life was I was hitchhiking in New Zealand from Auckland down to Christchurch, and I got to Christchurch and it was about 9 o'clock at night. Just got out of the truck, they gave me a lift, and there's I headed across the road. There was sort of a milk bar or something there still open, and I went across, and there was a couple, young couple with about a 6 month baby, young baby in a pram, just walking down the road, and I went to the shop, and they came back and they said, "Do you want to stay at my place, our place?" And they didn't know me, and there'd be all these sort of stories about bashings and murders in the South Island down near Fox Glacier and things like that, and so people weren't too keen of even giving you a lift, let alone inviting you home to stay at their place. And when I got up in the morning, he'd gone to work and I was alone with his wife and his baby, and I was thinking, what trust they had in me. They didn't even know me. And I don't know that it was wise, but certainly it was kind and you know, made me think. It stuck in my mind, as I say, more than a lot of other events that I'd experienced. And it was just something that perhaps was so generous that I don't understand why that they would do something like that. And yet, I believe that's our testimony. That's the fruits of the Spirit, isn't it? Love, joy, peace, meekness, temperance, long-suffering, faith. All these things are required for us to love our enemies. And it doesn't necessarily have to be somebody that's brutal or enemy to us. It'd be somebody that's is God's enemy. And I find that in the time we're living now is that people are not afraid to speak evil of God. People have been disillusioned perhaps because of the Catholic Church and all the things that have happened recently, the hypocrisy and the child abuse and all that. The people don't have any respect for church or for God. It was a bit different when I got saved. People wanted to know what the future held. It was during the Cold War. 1978 was a while ago. The Cold War was on, people looking for answers, and suddenly the Bible had them. And people had been disillusioned by religion, but had grown up, perhaps going to Sunday school, having some teaching in their life from the Bible, but it doesn't seem to happen today. And so people were familiar with stories, and when they were tied together with the gospel, the truth, the full gospel, then people were convicted. And we saw great revival in the 70s and 80s and so on. And a bit later, when we had the prophecy boards, we saw good results because people again were surprised that the Bible was describing the world we live in. But I feel that this generation, the time we're living in now, and maybe it's just I'm getting older, don't think about tomorrow. They're only interested in today, and it's a little bit harder. And so we have to, thinking about outreaching and things like that, we have to think, okay, where does the results lie? We're not in PNG, we're in Australia. How do we get people saved? And it's through, I believe, this aspect of loving our enemies, of going the extra distance to be somebody who's different, that's going to remain in their mind. I've seen people come to the Lord from work, and my wife has too, and it's been great. But it is, I believe, that testimony that we are different that brings people along. And so we should try and make that our revival as well, our personal witness with neighbours and friends, keep up the good work there. And even though they're not interested, that doesn't mean anything. I've learnt that. I think of Len Hill coming along after, 26 years? Or was it longer than that? I think it may have been longer, 29 years or something. Anyway, some ridiculous amount of time. His poor wife had to put up with him, but what a saint when he finally got saved, and it is worthwhile. So just because somebody says no, and I said no for a year, doesn't mean anything. The Lord can convict, and one meeting did it. I just stopped saying no for a while, got filled the Holy Spirit. It's quite amazing, speaking in tongues, of course. Now, so this is the beginning of our talk. Let's have a look back a little bit further. It says in verse 27, a little bit more details. "I say unto you which hear, love your enemies, do good to them which hate you." And I've seen that situation happen in work. People avoid angry people or people that are whinging and all that sort of stuff. And we tend to get on with everybody, don't we? When we at work, we just think, okay, I'm going to enjoy my job. And so we get on with people and they change because nobody's been nice to them before. Nobody's forgiven them for being such a whinger or such a moody person or something like that. And when you show a different attitude or different response, they change. And it's quite amazing. And we have that power in us. And so in verse 28, bless them that curse you and pray for them which despitefully use you. It is very easy to get offended ourselves and retaliate the same way they're behaving. They get annoyed, we get annoyed. They get angry, we get angry. There's no fruit in that. And so instead of provoking the situation, the Bible encourages us to make peace. And goes on to say, unto him that smites thee on one cheek, offer also the other. To him that takes away thy cloak, forbid him not to take thy coat also. And again, we try not to provoke the situation. Somebody behaves badly, we forgive them. We give them the benefit of the doubt that they're not going to do it again. And maybe we're wrong, but it's better to behave that way than, as I say, retaliate or become offended. And in verse 31, as you would that men should do to you, do you also to them likewise. And this is a scripture that's perhaps taken out of context, but it's reminding us that we want to be saved. We want others to get saved. We want to meet the Lord in the air. We want to be blessed. We want, to be changed. And we look forward to seeing the testimony in others. As I'm fortunate to baptize people at Yanjibub and that from time to time, sometimes people, I sit down with them, they want to argue with me. And I go, oh, fair enough, and here's the scriptures. And then they say, okay, I'll get baptized. And then they receive the Spirit and I sit down and they start telling me all the things I was telling them. It's a great thrill, because they're no longer arguing. They're saying exactly what I said. So it has its rewards, doesn't it? But that's the goal, isn't it? And it goes on in verse 32. For if you love them which love you, what thanks have you? For sinners also love those that love them. And it's true, we all get on with somebody. We all seem to have our friends. I was working at a case, I shouldn't mention the prison, one of the prisons, it's quite amazing there. I was working in the kitchen repairing some stuff and I walk in and there were some inmates coming in and all the guys go, g'day mate, welcome back. And they'd just been in prison again. They'd been set free some time earlier, but now they're back. It was a bit of a boys' club. G'day, mate. Good on you. Good to see you back in prison. It's quite incredible. But they had friends. They had people they cared about. And nobody perhaps we'd like to spend time with, but that was their level. And so everybody gets on with somebody. But we've got to care about the person perhaps isn't, somebody we'd spend time with, isn't in our social level or maybe our culture, maybe a young person or an older person or maybe somebody that's living a rough life on drugs, whatever, that's the type of discovery. We're discovering that, we can relate to anybody. So in verse 33, if you do good to them which do good to you, what thanks have you? For sinners also do even the same. There seems to be honour amongst crooks, apparently, and they look after their mates. And that's sort of the nature of thing. And so the Lord says, look outside that because what we have in common is the Holy Spirit, is salvation, eternal life, not the fact that we go fishing or we have sports or other things. But the things of the Lord is what we share. And so that's why people of all different nationalities, we're like United Nations, the Revival Fellowship, aren't we? We can sit down, there's somebody from different backgrounds, different religions, different ages, and we all get on well together, especially you see that at camp, don't you? And so it says in verse 34, if you lend to them who you hope to receive, what thanks have you? For sinners also lend to sinners to receive as much again. And so this generosity that we have is not expecting a return. Certainly in the Revival Fellowship, we encourage people not to lend money, not to let money become an issue in our fellowship. If people have a need, then they can go to the pastor and our tithes help people out. But if you do want to lend something, don't expect it back. and then you won't have a problem. You know, if you give something something, say, okay, it's yours. Don't expect to get it back, otherwise it'd be an issue. And that's what it's saying about our generosity. We can be generous because God is our provider. God is looking after us. We can have people over for meals and all sorts of things and not count the costs. Or maybe drive people to meetings and go out of way, maybe to go and pick them up and so on. We don't count the costs because their well-being is important to us. And so there's some good scriptures there, aren't there? A good encouragement, but you need the Holy Spirit to do it. You need the fruit of the Spirit. You need to be changed. You need to know God, and that is the key. As we read later, that's what Jesus led us to believe. We must be born again. We can't have love and not be born again. We can't have love and not be able to worship God in spirit and truth. Jesus said you must do these things. You must be born again of water and the Spirit to enter the kingdom of God. There's no other way. You must worship in spirit and truth to be a true believer. There's no point in going up the mountain to get close to God, as Jesus said, or going to the temple or some holy place. It's the communication we have with God is in the Spirit, speaking in tongues. That's the purpose of the language he gives us. Let's go to another scripture, Leviticus chapter 19, please. I said earlier that it is God's nature to be generous, to care about people, kind. And so Leviticus 19 will establish this, I hope. We like to use the whole Bible, not all in one talk, but it's the same God throughout the Bible. And have you found it yet? 19 verse 33. And it says, "And if a stranger sojourn with thee in your land, you shall not vex him." So if you've got a foreigner travelling through the land, not to give him a hard time, even though, you know, there were wars between different nations in Israel and so on. But somebody's passing through, doing business or visiting. He says, don't give him a hard time, but in verse 34, "But the stranger that dwells with you shall be unto you as one born among you, and thou shalt love him as thyself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God." So he says, if you've got a visitor, a foreigner in your land, you treat him like you want to be treated yourself. So that scripture that we just read in the New Testament isn't a new scripture. It goes back to the Old Testament. Love your neighbour as yourself. And so this is what Jesus is talking about here. Israel was to be a model nation. If Israel could have kept the laws and the commandments, what an incredible country it would have been to all around about. They would have marvelled at the generosity and the care and the unity that the people have and the blessing of God, which some did in the times of Solomon. We read of Queen Sheba came up and was amazed, speechless as to you know, how things were run in Israel. But this is God's will. And so he's saying here, when you have a visitor, then you treat him as you want to be treated yourself. And he might be a Philistine, he might be an Egyptian, he might be anybody, a Samaritan, as we'll see. And so this is God's nature. We'll read another scripture. In fact, we'll see an example of how important this was in Judges chapter 19. Well, actually, Judges chapter 21. We'll go there, just a couple of books over. I like the book of Joshua because it reminds me of the book of Acts. You know, they came into the promised land. They all worked together incredibly well, you know, for all that time. Even after Joshua's death, everybody was faithful to God. And they just won, what was it, 33 battles against the kings of the land. Everybody was like, even Gad and the tribe of Gad and Manasseh, half the tribe, left their families to fight the battle in the promised land and then returned after the battle was finished. And so they served God faithfully the whole time, for years, all throughout Joshua's life and, as I say, after he died. And then comes Judges, and it's such a confusing time. As we'll read in verse 25 here, in chapter 21, the last scripture says, the book of Judges, "In those days there was no king in Israel, no leadership. Every man did that which is right in his own eyes." And I reckon that describes today, isn't it? You know, I looked it up with the internet. It's probably double that now. But in America, I looked up. I was just curious, how many different denominations, you know, registered churches are there in America saying we're the right one? And at the time, it was a couple of years ago, 32,000, right? All saying, we're the right one. Come to us. We're better than the one around the corner. And you know, they're all generally saying the same thing, aren't they? Just believe or something like that. And it's quite amazing, isn't it? We are living in times of judges when everybody does that which is right in their own eyes. They don't understand the Bible. They don't perhaps try to. They follow some bloke up the front and it gets them into all sorts of trouble. And we'll see one of these examples here in chapter 19. Because the theme is about kindness, about this law of being generous to the sojourner. And we'll see in chapter 9 a bit of a story here, and I will have to shorten it, but you can read it at home. In verse 1, it says, "It came to pass in those days when there was no king in Israel, there was a certain Levite sojourning on the side of Mount Ephraim, who took to him a concubine out of Bethlehem, Judah." So this concubine that lived in Judah, Bethlehem, in the tribe of Judah. And so he had a concubine. Now, a concubine was a servant or a slave. Slave's a bit strong, but a servant that became a wife. As I say, you may the situation, how that could arise was you might go to war and you take some prisoners captive and they become servants, and should they find favour, then they become a wife. And they don't have the rights of a free woman, an Israelite, to marry, but they don't have that sort of inheritance, but they have a good life as a wife. So as a person of respect, it's not a prostitute or something like that, but it was a servant that became a wife. And so you may find, and I think this is a case in this situation, that a family gets into debt, and so they pass their children off to serve some master, some wealthy farmer or something like that has happened. We read about that in Book of Ruth and so on. And they become servants as a result of their parents' debt. And so they work as a servant. They get a good living. They get provided for security and so on as a result of that arrangement. And they may grow up and become a wife to somebody. But, as it's saying, not a free woman. So that's what a concubine is. And his concubine played the whore against him, or was unfaithful to him, and went away from him unto her father's house, to Bethlehem, Judah, and was there for 4 whole months. And her husband arose and went after her to speak friendly unto her and to bring her again, having his servant with him and a couple of asses, and she brought him into her father's house. And the father of the damsel saw him, he rejoiced to meet him. And his father-in-law and the damsel's father retained him, and he abode with him 3 days. And so they did eat and drink and lodge there. And it came to pass on the 4th day, when they arose early in the morning, that he arose up to depart. And the damsel's father said unto his son-in-law, "Comfort your heart with a morsel of bread, and afterwards go your way." And they sat down, and they did eat and drink, both them together. For the damsel's father had said unto the man, "Be content, I pray thee, and tarry all night, and let thy heart be merry." And when the man arose to depart, his father-in-law urged him, therefore he lodged there again. And so this bloke never let this fella go. You know, he's there for 3 days. Says, "I'm going now." He says, "Oh, look, just have something to eat, something more to drink, another cup of coffee, and stay the night." And the next morning he gets up, "Have something to eat first before your journey, have a bit to drink, and stay the night." Anyway, the sixth day, he's really going to leave this time. And so it says in verse 9, "When the man arose to depart, he and his concubine, his servant, his father-in-law, the damsel's father, said to him, 'Behold, now the day draws towards evening. I pray you tarry all night. Behold, the day grows to an end. Lodge here, and your heart may be merry, and tomorrow get you early on your way, that you may go home.'" So the idea is, all right, a new day tomorrow, quick start, you know, you'll be better off. "But the man would not tarry that night, but he arose up and departed and came over against Jebus, which is Jerusalem." And Jebusites were not Israelites, they're Canaanites. This is before David captured Jerusalem in 1 Samuel. "And there were with him 2 asses saddled, and his concubine also with him. And now when they were by the Jebus, the day was far spent, and his servant said unto his master, "Come, I pray thee, let us turn into the city of Jebusites and lodge in it." And his master said to him, "We will not turn aside hither to the city of a stranger that is not of the children of Israel. We will pass over to Gibeah." And he said to his servant, "Come, let us draw near to one of these places and lodge all night." And they passed, in verse 14, their way, and the sun went down upon them, and they were by Gibeah, which belongs to Benjamin. And they turned aside thither to go and lodge in Gibeah. And when he went in, he sat him down in the street of the city, for there was no man that took him them into his house to lodge. And behold, there came an old man from his work in the field at evening, which was also of Mount Ephraim, and he sojourned at Gibeah, but the men of the place were Benjamites. And when he lifted up his eyes, he saw a wayfaring man in the street of the city, and the old man said, "Whither goest thou? Whither comest thou? What are you doing?" And so he found himself, he's in this Israelite city, a tribe of Benjamin, and he's sitting in the street and he's got nowhere to go. And I'll try and summarise a little bit. And so he's sitting there, no one's taking him, no one's offering him anything. And he says to this old fellow who's from Ephraim, a different tribe, he says, "Look, I'm in my travels, I've got all the provisions I need for my asses, I've got food, I carry my own food, I've got water, I don't need anything from you, just a place to lie down." And so the fellow invites him in, and then he finds, as we're going to read the story a bit later, he finds that people come around the house. And they start attacking him and behaving like Sodom and Gomorrah. They want him to come out, and they want his concubine. And eventually, he wakes up next morning, his concubine's been killed. And what does he do? Well, he doesn't do what you and I would do. He does something strange. And we see in verse 29, "And when he was come into his house, he took a knife and laid it on his concubine and divided her together with her bones in 12 pieces and sent her to the coast of Israel. And it was so that all that saw it said, there was no such deed done nor seen in the day of the children of Israel came up out of the land of Egypt unto this day. Consider it, take advice, speak your mind." And he was saying, he'd sent this this message to the other tribes of Israel, you know, a bone in the mail and or something like that, and they were shocked, but they were more shocked at what had been done to this concubine, how he'd been treated, because Israel knew you don't treat a stranger like this. You don't treat a traveller this way. You invite him in, you feed him, you treat him as yourself. And what did they do? Well, we see in verse, I was going to keep it short, so I have to find out where I'm up to. Verse chapter 20. Yes, we're there. Verse 11. "And so the men of Israel were gathered against the city, knit together as one man." They were all disgusted about how he'd been treated. "And the tribes of Israel sent men through all the tribe of Benjamin, saying, 'What wickedness is this that is done among you? Now, therefore, deliver us, the men, the children of Belial, which are in Gibeah, that we may put them to death and put away evil from Israel.' But the children of Benjamin would not hearken to the voice of their brethren, the children of Israel. But the children of Benjamin gathered themselves together out of the cities of Gibeah to the battle against the children of Israel. And the children of Benjamin were numbered at that time out of the cities 26,000 men that drew the sword, besides the inhabitants of Gibeah, which were numbered at 700 chosen men." So 26,700. Do you want to know how many Israelites were there? 400,000, right? And these people in Benjamin weren't going to be told what to do. And they were nearly annihilated. We read over in chapter 21, end of chapter 20, verse 46. "And so all that fell that day of Benjamin were 25,000 men that drew the sword. All these were men of valour. And 600 men turned and fled to the wilderness of the rock and abode in the rock 4 months. And the men of Israel turned again upon the children of Benjamin and smote them, which is the edge of the sword, as well as men of every city, as the beasts, all that came to hand. And they set on fire all the cities that were come to." And so it wasn't just the men, these 20, well, what's that add up? 26,600. So about 500 men were left after all that. And we read in chapter 21, "And the men of Israel had sworn in Mizpah, saying, 'There shall not any of us give his daughter unto Benjamin to wife.'
And the people came to the house of God and abode there till evening before God, and lifted up their voice and wept and said, O Lord God of Israel, why has this come to pass in Israel that there should be today one tribe lacking in Israel? We've just destroyed a whole tribe. And there's no future for the tribe because we're not going to give our daughters to this tribe. We made this vow. And so it's interesting to see how that tribe eventually was built up and they found a way. But they were in sense that it wasn't a queen that was true like this. It was a concubine. And you sort of think, well, you know, maybe they could have just overlooked her. She wasn't worth anything. I'm not saying that myself. But in the times, you know, women didn't have a great position, did they? They were treated like goods and chattel sometimes. But in the sight of God, every single person counts. And the Israel understood that. Everybody knew it except Benjamin. And Benjamin had done the unthinkable in killing her and treating him this way. So that's how important it was to God to love strangers, love your neighbour. And so let's go up to the New Testament. As I say, I'm not going to finish up there because you can read more if you want to. Luke chapter 10, please. Luke chapter 10. And I often think about this. I think, well, if it was important to God to love strangers, how much more should we love the brethren? And that's the message in the New Testament, isn't it? And we see in Luke chapter 10 here. Verse 25. And it says, Behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? Now, lawyers were religious people that knew the scripture, knew the law. And so he's trying to trick Jesus into thinking, okay, how can we get him to slip up? Because there's a lot of laws in the Old Testament. He says, well, Jesus answered to him, what is written in the law? How readest thou? Okay, what do you think? And he answered, thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, with all thy soul, with all thy strength, with all thy mind, and thy neighbour as thyself. And that's pretty accurate. And he said unto him, thou hast answered right. This do, and you shalt live. And everybody knows how difficult that is, isn't it? But he willing to justify himself. He's willing, he's still having a go at trying to prove that he's worth living forever, worth saving, said to Jesus, who is my neighbour? And Jesus answered, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, which stripped him out of his clothing and wounded him and departed, leaving him half dead or half alive, depending whether you're positive or negative. And so this fellow's in a terrible state in this parable, a bit like, you know, the situation we just read off. And this fellow had asked him, you know, who's my neighbour? And by chance, there came down a certain priest that way, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. And likewise a Levite, when he was at the place, came and looked on him and passed on the other side. And now, this is an Israelite that's gone down there, a man from Jerusalem that's gone down there, a brother, if you like, to the Levite, a brother to the priest of Israel. But it is not a brother that saves him, it's a Samaritan, a foreigner. A certain, verse 33, a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion on him, and he went to him and bound him up, his wounds, pouring in oil and wine, and set him on his own beast, and brought him to an inn, and took care of him. And on the morrow, when he departed, he took out 2 pence, and gave it to the host, and said to him, take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I'll repay you. Which now of these three thinkest thou was the neighbour unto him that fell among the thieves? And he said, he that showed mercy on him. And then said Jesus unto him, go and do likewise. And so this man is trying to tempt Jesus to make a mistake. And Jesus embarrassed him by showing him, you know, that a foreigner, an enemy, even Samaritans were despised, could follow the word of God better than him. That could do that, be generous or be kind, as we're talking about our themes about kindness. And certainly that's the case that we see here. The responsibility of the Israelite was to behave this way, as we saw demonstrated in the Old Testament. And this Pharisee, I think it was, no, this lawyer should have known that. And so people, this isn't a Christian message. This is Moses' message. This is how you treat sojourners and strangers in Israel. And unfortunately, people have taken this out and they realise this is how to be a Christian. you become, a humanitarian. You become a carer for people. And there's nothing wrong with caring about people and their welfare and well-being, but it is not why Jesus died. This is not why he came to teach us to do this. And so this came as a result of people trying to justify themselves. And again, who can do this? Who can go out on the streets and every person in need they drive past or walk past, stop, put your life on hold and take care of them first? Only God can do that. Jesus Christ wants to do that. And filling them with the Holy Spirit, they become his responsibility and his care. And so that's the message there. Let's go up to 1 John chapter 4. We've got to finish up shortly. A couple of minutes. And so this kindness we're talking about is going to save people. It's a part of our testimony. It's as I walked in here, it's obvious it's part of our fellowship. It is how we treat each other and like to be treated with respect, because we don't see the old man, the outer man. We see what God has created. We hear, the spirit, the born-again person, the new creature. When we speak to each other, we hear nothing but good things about God and testimony and joy because of the Holy Ghost. Not self-centered people, we're rather caring, and we fellowship. Sure, we enjoy the talk and encouragement ourselves, but we're here also because we care about others and we care about their well-being. And so in 1 John 4, it says in verse 19, we love him because he first loved us. And people do talk about loving God and all sorts of things, but the love of God is the result of receiving the Holy Spirit. It's receiving the good things of God and eternal life and that gift. And we respond by being grateful. And in verse 20, if a man say, I love God, and hates his brother, he is a liar. For he that loves not his brother whom he has seen, how can he love God whom he has not seen? This commandment have we from him, that he who loves God loves his brother also. And so this is the bond of fellowship, is that we care about each other's well-being, a walk in the Lord, and we edify each other, encourage each other, and happy to go out of our way for each other, as we see in the scriptures here. And obviously it's very hard to love a brother if we don't see them. And so we do make an effort, I know you do, and you travel quite a distance to get here, try and get to as many meetings we can. Sometimes I miss a meeting I'll miss Yanjibab today, and there'll be a lot of things that happen that I didn't even know about. Maybe somebody will get baptized and feel the Holy Spirit, and I missed it, and I still enjoy your fellowship, thank you very much, but you miss a meeting and you miss life. Somebody's life. And so it's very hard to be aware of people's needs or what's going on if we're not there. And so the Bible talks about, bearing your talent. And it says if you put your talent in the bank, it would increase with usury. And I often think fellowship's that. You get along to the fellowship and you never know what you've contributed. Maybe we're singing choruses or sharing testimony or nothing super special, but you contributed something and you've grown in the Lord and the people around you have benefited. It's like money in the bank. But if we're not there, then it's like burying your talent in the ground. I know we're away for different reasons and that can't be helped, but if our desire is not to be there, then we will dry up and be unfruitful because we're not in a position to help anybody. And you probably know yourself that when you become self-focused, then you lose your joy, don't you? You're always thinking about your problems or this or that because you're looking inside. But when we're fellowshipping, we're looking outside to other saints and what God is doing. So let's finish the last scripture. Matthew 25 just reinforces this, and it's a great parable. Matthew 25, verse 31. And it says, verse 31, I'll start reading, you might be there. It says, he shall send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they shall gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of heaven to the other. It's going to be a twinkling of an eye, but it's going to be pretty quick. Now, learn a parable of the fig tree. Hang on, I'm in the wrong chapter, but that sounds like a good verse, isn't it? That's chapter 24. All right, we'll read that another time. All right, here we are, just over the page, verse 31. You've probably read it by now, haven't you? When the Son of Man shall come in his glory, see, same verse, it's all about the same stuff, and all the holy angels with him, then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory, and before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. And he shall set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on his left. And then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, Come ye, blessed are my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was a hungered, and you gave me meat. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came unto me. And then shall the righteous answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee a hungered and fed thee, or thirsty, or gave thee drink? When saw thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick, or in prison and came unto thee? And the king shall answer and say unto him, Verily I say unto you, insomuch as you have done it unto one of the least of these my brethren, you have done it unto me. And so that's our relationship with God, is the least of his brethren. Usually the pastor is the least of the brethren, important to God. And no, really, what it means is we have things in common with people, but maybe there's others we don't have in common with. Maybe we wouldn't choose to spend time with particularly when we're young people. We hang out with young people, don't we? But we learn as we grow in the Lord that there are other people that are happy to spend time with us and interested in us and older people and so on. And we have a family relationship with everybody, don't we? Brothers, sisters, and the older women as mothers, the Bible says, and older men as fathers. So we find we're in the family of God, and that's what it's describing there. And so as a result of our care for each other, and it doesn't mean we have to literally feed everybody. The Bible in Peter talks about, you know, desire the sincere milk of the word that we might be fed. And it says the elders feed the flock of God. And so our feeding is spiritual, isn't it? We desire to be fed from the word and strengthened, encouraged, and edified, and comforted, all the benefits that come from talks and fellowship. And similarly, you know, we do visit people that are in hospital or sick, and I usually visit people when I can and pray before I get there that I might be able to uplift them and encourage them, you know, in their dire circumstances. And I go in there and visit them. They're rejoicing and praising the Lord, and I'm having more fun talking to them than talking to somebody else, because, you know, they're on the buzz. The Lord's helped them, and, you know, it's a blessing, and they can, they've been witnessing. And I think of Sister Lynn Turton. I don't know you know her very well, but she was going to lose her foot about 5 months ago, and she had an operation, and then the infection was going to come in, and then the wound was too deep and it wasn't healing, and then all these sort of things. And today I think she's getting her first meeting in about 4 months, and she just praised the Lord the whole time. She never believed she was going to lose the foot, and it's quite amazing. So, you know, you visit people like that, and they're full of confidence in God, and they certainly appreciate a visit, but you know the Lord's looking after them. So as it says here, when did we do this? When were we useful? When did we do these great things? And you do it without realizing it, you know, because we care for each other. But on the other hand, it says here, in verse 45, then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I saw you. We missed something here, haven't we? And then shall they also answer him, saying, Lord, when saw we thee, in verse 44, a hungered, or a thirst, or a stranger, or naked, or sick, or in prison, or did not minister to thee? And then shall he answer them, saying, Verily I say unto you, inasmuch as you did it not to one of the least of these, you did it not to me. And these shall go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous unto life eternal. And so it's not there to condemn us, but it is a bit of a litmus test to how our walk is going in the Lord. Do we care about our brothers? Do we care about somebody who's recently got filled with Spirit recently, or somebody who's having a bit of a difficulty? You know, are we praying for them? Are we? Do we know them? Do we know everybody in our fellowship? Do we speak to everybody, or do we just come and go? And maybe we're shy people. Well, let's make the effort to be a bit more sociable and a bit more caring and involved in the fellowship. And all people said, Amen. All right, thanks, Phil. I'll hand it back to you.